We thought it was spring, didn't we? I'd hoped it was spring. Looks like spring's not quite here to stay yet, but it is 2024. And you know what that means? The Olympics. And also, if you've been following, if you read or you hear anything online, we have, I don't know if you knew this, there's an election this year. You guys know about this? It's this new thing we do every 4 years. We have this election. And I try to watch or read as little as possible because it is just crazy. And the message that if you get into it, if you listen to it, I think the underlying message, whether you're left, right, in the middle, is something along the lines of this, that this is the election that is going to decide the country. The left says, well, if this person wins, then it's going to be the end. And the right says, if this person wins, it's going to be the end. And the middle says, hey, we don't like either of these options. And it is important who is leading. That is important. We should pray for our leaders. We should ask the Lord to put in godly men and women into positions of leadership. But I think our culture is wrong when it believes that that is the most important thing that could happen to impact the world. That's kind of the underlying belief. Is it top-down, presidential, governor level, Senate level, congressional level, Supreme Court level leadership? That is the most important and powerful way for affecting change in the world. And because of that underlying belief that that's the most important thing we could do, people are just going nuts. The other problem with that is that it takes everyone in this room out of the picture. You and I, all we do is we sit here, we vote, we should vote, you should pray, you should vote, you should be involved as you're able in the political process. But realistically, you and I we're not going to have that level of influence, and so we're not going to be able to do anything about any issues we see in the world. Because if the only people who can affect change are the people at the top, then what about us? I think it's interesting because in the scriptures, we see something profoundly different. We see a picture of God's plan to work in the world, and it's not a top-down plan for the most part. It's something different. And this morning, as we turn, next week we're going to finish Genesis chapter 50. There's 50 chapters. This morning, as we turn to Genesis chapter 48, look at Genesis 48 and 49, we're going to see something incredible, I think, that happened in the past that's a model for us today as we think about our lives. If you want to turn with me to Genesis chapter 48, it's on page 41 in the Sanctuary Bibles. The question could be posed to us, in what way has God determined that he is going to impact and change the world? If it's not through like top-down level political power, if that's not his primary mode of working in the world, what is it? And how can we be involved? So we're going to be Genesis chapter 48 and 49. This is a big hunk of scripture. I'll tell you, I was Some weeks the sermon comes, it's like, oh yeah, I know exactly where this is going to go. I know how it applies. This is not hard. This week, I was like bashing my head against this text, trying to think, like, what is this saying to us? Like, it has profound things in it, but what is the big thing that is saying to us? And I think it's going to say something to us about how God chooses to operate in the world. So if you don't have a Bible, please grab a Bible from underneath the pews or the chairs there. If you don't have one, please take that one with you as a gift from us here at the church. I want to start with this, with a who. And this is important to hold on to and to remember. Who was Genesis written to? Well, there's different thoughts and ideas out there, but the main orthodox conservative consensus view throughout history has been that the book of Genesis was written by a man named Moses, who was bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt after about 400 years in slavery. So the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, the first five books, which we call the Torah or the Pentateuch, they were written by Moses during the 40 years, probably, of the wilderness wandering. So they're written hundreds of years after the stories that we're reading about. To a group of people who are about to enter the promised land. They're going to go in and take the land that God has promised, and they are going to dwell there. They're going to see the fulfillment of God's promises in their lifetime in a profound way. That's who it was written to. But what's interesting is the seeds of those people, like their ancestors, are who the book of Genesis is talking about. And in Numbers is one of those books that if you're ever reading through the Bible, you go to Numbers and you're like, oh no, not Numbers. Because it's one of those, you know, you're like, why did you put all these names and lists of people in the Bible? Well, if you think about it, they were their ancestors. This was like the ancestry.com of its time, okay? And as we come to Numbers chapter 1, verse 4, it says, and there shall be with you a man from each tribe. And then he's going to go on and he's going to describe all the tribes. Now the tribes, we if you've been in church, you kind of know, well, there's these 12 tribes of Israel and things, but we haven't seen them in their fully fledged form yet. But let's look at these tribes. So a tribe, a big group of people, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men who shall assist you. From Reuben. Now that name sounds familiar with what we've been looking at, because we met a man named Reuben. And in fact, Reuben, he is going to have a family, and that family is going to become a large group, tens of thousands of people. They're going to be a tribe. So there's going to be a whole huge family. From Reuben, Eleazar, the son of Shedeur. From Simeon, we've read about Simeon. He's one of the brothers of Joseph as well. Shelemuel, by the way, if you need a name for a kid, might I recommend Shelemuel? The son of Zerushaddai, if you don't like Shelemuel. From Judah, we've heard about Judah. Nashon, the son of Amminadab. From Issachar, Nathanael, the son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph, which this is interesting. We're going to hear about this morning. From the sons of Joseph, Ephraim. From Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Ammihud. And from Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. From Benjamin, we've heard about Benjamin. He was the son that Jacob didn't want to go. Now he's become this tens of thousands of people, this tribe. Abidan, the son of Gideoni. From Dan, Ahizer, the son of Amishadai. From Asher, Pegiel, the son of Ochran. From Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. From Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan. Thank you. Are you impressed? Let's pray. Four years of seminary right there made it worth it. You know what they say about this stuff? I have no idea if I just pronounced all that right. If you say it confidently enough, everybody will think that you're right. That's not the point. The point is each one of the sons of Jacob that we've been hearing about, the book of Genesis is written to their ancestors. And as we're going to see this morning, the things that are written here in Genesis 48 and 49 are fulfilled hundreds of years later. That's something important that we need to hold on to. These 70 people have become, by the time of the Exodus, hundreds of thousands, probably even millions of people. Just this enormous group of people in 400 years. So, How do we, to get back to the main point, how do we, as God's people, how do we think about impacting our world? As I read this, this is what kind of stuck in my mind, is there's three big parts to this. God's plan for impacting the world does not involve top-down leadership, generally speaking. Sometimes it does. But it involves God's people telling God's story, and thereby that somehow God takes that, he uses it, and he creates the future that he has planned. When God's people get serious about telling God's story, somehow he meets them in that place, and then he works to create the future that he has planned and laid out. Genesis chapter 48, we're not going to read through the whole thing, we're going to read through much of it, but I want to look at God's people here. And this verse, in verse 15 of chapter 48, I think is kind of the heart. It's the heart of the sermon. I think it's kind of really, really important for what's going on. If you remember, Jacob is who we've He's 147 years old now. He thought he'd lost his favorite son, Joseph. They've been reunited. He's moved to Egypt. He's 147. He had this whole interview with Pharaoh last week, who was very generous to him. And now he is getting towards the very end of his life, and he's having this conversation with his son, Joseph, and his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And in the middle of it, he wants to bless them, okay? And that's where we pick this up in verse 15. And he blessed Joseph. And then just look at these words. He blessed Joseph. And then he's going to kind of big picture this thing for us about who he is and his relationship to God. He says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. He's talking about his heritage. It is his grandfather Abraham, his father Isaac. They were imperfect guys, but they walked before God. He has this heritage of watching them do this. Then he says, which to me is my favorite line of the whole chapter, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. I mean, think about that statement. That's an all-inclusive. This is a guy who's 147 years old. He's had a lot of life to live. If you remember, he came out. He was the second of twins. It was Esau, then Jacob. He stole his brother's birthright. Then he stole his brother's blessing. So his brother wanted to kill him. So he ran away. Went to a foreign country. Met a girl. Fell in love. Married her sister. Then married her because his father-in-law tricked him. Had a whole bunch of kids. His father-in-law was playing around with his wages. He went back to meet his brother. Thought his brother was going to want to kill him. He wrestled with the angel of God. His favorite wife died. His favorite son, he thought, died. But as he reflects on his life, this is what he says. The God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. What a testimony. What a testimony. He says in verse 16, the angel, and here he's not talking about an angel. He's just talking in a different way about God. Sometimes the scripture talks about the angel of the Lord. And so he's not equating angels with God here, but he's just poetically speaking about God in another way. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. So what we see here is Jacob has this sense that from his heritage, that from his experience, that from God delivering, he is one of God's people. And he's solid on that at the end of his life. That's his identity. He's one of God's people. And it's interesting that this is at the heart of what he's saying. Because friends, we can relate to this. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you don't have to be President of the United States. You don't have to be the governor of anything. You don't have to be the most important person in your company. You don't have to be the most powerful person in your city. You don't have to be the richest person around. You want to be used by God? You want to see God use your life? The starting point is this. You need to belong to him. As Jacob belonged to him. Because that's his plan. It starts with his people. And that's exciting. That's exciting to me. Because I can get in the game here. If you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, that's how you become part of the people of God. You call out to him in faith and you say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Deb talked about how we're always doing stuff we don't want to do. That's in the book of Romans chapter 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Because we're sinners at heart, but Christ died. He came to pay for our sin. So when we trust in him, we become part of the people of God. The people that God desires to use in the world. His plan is his people, God's people, telling his story. Telling his story in their lives. We go back to verse 1 of chapter 48. He says, after this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength. Remember, this dude's 147. and sat up in bed. It took everything he could just to sit up in bed. I can relate, and I'm not 147. Verse 3, and Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. What does he tell him? He tells him this profound moment in his life. It's actually out of chapter 35 where he says, God says, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. That's what he's talking about there. This profound moment in his life, he's telling the story to his son Joseph and his grandsons Manasseh and Ephraim. I don't know how often he had told them this story, but he's telling them this story, but he doesn't stop there. In verse 7, he not only talks about, He not only talks about this amazing spiritual experience, if you can imagine, God coming and speaking to him, but he talks about his greatest loss. In verse 7, he says, as for me, when I came from Paddan, that's where he met Rachel. Remember, he loved Rachel from the first moment he saw her. He loved her. He said, I'll work seven years for that woman. And then he gets tricked, so he works another 7 years for her. To my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So he's not only sharing his great triumph, God coming and speaking and blessing him, he also says, man, I have great sorrow. He's sharing all of this. And so that just puts context as we come to verse 15. You think in verse 15 about this guy who's lived this long life. He's seen the ups and the downs and the good and the bad. But he's the one who says, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. The guy who's seen his beloved wife die in childbirth. The guy who's seen his favorite son vanish before his eyes one day. He's apparently reflected on his life. He understands it in the context of what God has been doing. And he says, he's been my shepherd. And now he's passing that on to his son and his grandsons at the very end of his life. You think of the other things he could be doing. You say, you know what, guys? We need a plan. We need a strategic plan of how we're going to take over the land of Egypt. All right? You guys are going to go to this school. You're going to become like these high officials just like your dad. We're going to get in the government. We're going to take over control. And then we're going to rule the place. It's not what he does. He's simply telling the story of God in his life as he's reflected on it. It's interesting because if you turn over to the book of Acts, the last thing Jesus is recorded as saying before he went to heaven is in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. See, we see modeled here at the end of Genesis in Jacob what Jesus is talking about in Acts. Because you think about those men that he's saying that to. They were not powerful. They were fishermen. What did he do? He sent them out as witness. What's a witness? A witness is a person who just goes and shares what they have seen and what they've heard, what they've experienced. Just as Jacob is doing. See, God's plan is his people telling his story. And what's fascinating about this is what he does with that. When God's people tell God's story, that creates the future somehow that God has planned. This is where the story really, really pops and gets interesting. Verse 5, and now your two sons, he's talking to Joseph, his favorite sons. So he's talking about his grandsons. Your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. So he's about to die, and now he's adopting Manasseh and Ephraim. Except he says Ephraim and Manasseh. And he says, they're mine as Reuben and Simeon are mine. They're going to be written into my will, in other words. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. Let's keep reading. In verse 11, Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees. Now, it gets very specific right here. He removed them from his knees. He's trying to describe exactly how they're sitting. Joseph's sitting, or the boys are right near him. And then he bows himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right. So he kind of pushes them towards Dad, who's facing him like this. And he brought them near him, Jacob. And Israel, look what he does. It's very specific. Israel stretched out his right hand. Right, I'm going to flip around. And laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger. And his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph. And this is how he blessed him. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all my evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. That's weird. Verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. So the right hand was the hand of more prominence and preeminence. And so Joseph thought that the oldest should have his father's right hand on him during this blessing. Verse 19, but his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. It's fascinating. How did Jacob know this? I have no idea. The Holy Spirit must have revealed this to him somehow. And somehow in the providence of God, God took this moment of faith for Jacob. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So he's doing this in faith. We have no idea where he gets this information. But in a sense, his words are shaping the future. And this gets into like this really difficult territory for us to like think about and comprehend. Like the way God acts in the world. And I can't explain it to you. I can't sit down and it's like this and this and this and this and like how all the pieces interact and connect. I don't have a brain big enough for that. But what we see is Jacob, who's God's man, he's told his story, God's story, and now he's speaking words, and God takes those words, and he makes them come true hundreds of years later. He creates the future with them. It's incredible. Incredible. We turn to chapter 49, it's more of the same. Chapter 49 is called Jacob Blesses His Sons, and it says there, Jacob called his sons together right after this. It's like there was Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh, and by the way, this is exactly what you see. Ephraim and Manasseh, they became their own tribes, so they had huge amounts and huge productivity, lots of people, equal to all the other brothers, and they rose to prominence in the kingdom of Israel. So then Jacob gathers the rest of the sons. Then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. So now he's not only spoken over Ephraim and Manasseh, but he's going to speak over each one of his sons. Now, some of it's good. Some of it's not so good. So I don't know that it's right to call it Jacob blesses his sons. It's more Jacob tells his sons, in his own words, what's going to happen in the days to come. We're just going to go through a few of them. He talks about Reuben, who's the oldest. He says, Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. He's the first. But then he says, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Why? Because in chapter 35, we know he went up to his father's bed, slept with his concubine. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch because you sinned, because you didn't repent. You've lost your position. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. So these two, this isn't a blessing. This is a stern statement about what they'd done to the city of Shechem in chapter 33. Let my soul not come into their counsel, and my glory be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So what do we see when they're entering the promised land? The tribe of Levi and the tribe of Simeon. Well, the tribe of Levi is scattered. Ken Matthews, in his Genesis commentary, says, historically, the Levites did not receive land tracts but 48 cities. Now, this is fascinating. So the Levites are cursed by Jacob. Well, not cursed, but he says, well, you're not gonna have a big portion. You're going to be scattered. It's definitely not a blessing because of what Levi did. Later on in the story, it's the family of Levi who rallies to Moses when the people are apostatizing, and they're on the side of the Lord and on the side of Moses. And so what does God do? He says, these people who did this, even though their ancestor was not following me, these people who did this, they're going to be the ones who serve in my sanctuary. Fascinating. But in our context, the Levites did not receive land tracts, 48 cities, and the Simeonite holdings were within the boundaries of Judah's territory, where their identity eventually was absorbed by the larger Judahite tribe. This is what it looked like. So when they went into the promised land, they had different portions of the land. The big green thing in the south, that's Judah, and in the middle of that is Simeon. That's like in the middle of the Negev desert. Not great land. And over time, the Simeonite tribe was just basically absorbed and became part of Judah. So Jacob's words were fulfilled. Then we get to Judah. Reuben wasn't preeminent. Simeon and Levi were cursed. And here's Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Remember, Judah's not an upstanding, upright, pure, righteous guy all the time either. It says, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? And then in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, this is a fascinating verse right here. Because we know that the Judahite tribe became the ancestors of King David. We see that in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. You have Judah at the beginning, King David, and then you keep following down, you get the Lord Jesus. But as we look at Genesis 49:10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. There was a fulfillment of that in David and the kings of Judah and Israel. There's a fulfillment of that in Jesus. But we haven't even seen the full fulfillment of this verse. Because in Philippians chapter 2, it says there's a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In fulfillment of Genesis 49:10, among other passages. See, what we see here is that Jacob is speaking. He's shared his story. He's shared how God has worked in his life. And now he's speaking, and God somehow takes that those things that he's saying and he turns it into reality. It's fascinating how powerful our words are. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruits. And what we see in these two chapters is that Jacob, in what he is saying, he is acting as God's agent in the world in God's way. And it's a model for us that God's people telling God's story somehow are used by God to create the future that he has planned. So here's the takeaway that I see this morning. You want to see the world different? Sure, vote. But this is even more important. Tell God's story. Tell God's story to create the future that he has planned. Tell God's story. There's a question in there. Do you know God's story in your life? I thought about this. How often must Jacob have reflected on his life, looked back at all the different things that happened, and thought, yeah, I see God at work there, and he must have been with me there, and he must have been looking out for me here, and I remember this time when he appeared to me, or this thing that happened, or this conversation, or how he did this over here. He must have sat, and he must have thought about his life, and he must have prayed through his life, and he must have really condensed to understand what was going on so that he could, at the end of his life, with all that he had suffered, look back and say, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. So maybe that's what you need to do. Maybe we need to sit down. We need to look back on life. We need to think, God, where have you been at work? How have I seen you being my shepherd throughout all my life long? Have you thought about it? Do you know that story? Another question, do you tell that story? A few weeks ago, about a month ago, I started out a sermon by talking about some of my own struggles with pornography through the years. One of my daughters, she went to my wife that week and she said, Dad wasn't a very good guy when he was growing up, was he? Still not. But then she said something to my wife that just like kind of cut. She said this. She said, and she's, you know, our kids are 12 and under, so we're trying to figure out how to do this parenting thing. But she said, how come we get to hear about this at the same time that the church gets to hear about it? Sliced me. I thought, she's got a point. And she's getting to the age where I'll sure. So I took her out to breakfast. I said, hey, honey, I'm just going to share with you about my life. Not that there won't ever be a surprise from the pulpit, but I'm going to share with you like the good, the bad, the ugly, the stuff I don't really like talking about, the stuff I'm ashamed of, the stuff that where I've seen God really do amazing things. I just want you to know. So I'd encourage you, if you're a parent, maybe this is one of the most profound things you can do to shape the faith of your child, is at an age-appropriate time to share with them the work of God that he has done in your life. If you're a grandparent, maybe this is one of the things he wants to use to shape the faith of your grandkids. For you to sit down with them over pancakes or burgers or ice cream or whatever they like, and share with them how God has been your shepherd all your life long to this day. Tell God's story in your life. It kind of presumes that you know how to tell the gospel story, that you understand the shape of it, that you're a sinner, that we are all sinners. But Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again from the grave, that we can have hope and a future, and we are a part of God's people if we put our faith in him. That's God's story. And if you don't know about that, if you don't know how to tell it, we'd love to talk with you and help you and equip you for that. Last thing, promise. We have a local outreach team who is over like efforts to reach out to people in our community and our country. And in the last week or two, they've put together these little bags. Okay, now here's the deal: in here are 6, 7, 8 little plastic eggs. They're just Easter eggs, and there's candy in them. And our communications director Merwin, he put together this invite card for Easter. So here's the idea: that if you want, you don't have to, but if you want, if you would, there's a table out there in the lobby. You'd take a couple of those. Up in the corner of the graphic, you see the thing we've been talking about, who is my neighbor? This is just a way to think about reaching out to people. The house in the middle is your house, the 8 houses around it are the 8 people who live closest to you, and the questions are, do I know everyone who lives in those houses by name? Second, do I know anything about them? Third, do I know where they are in their spiritual journey? If there's people who live around you or you work with, they don't have to live literally around you. We just ask, would you consider grabbing one of those and delivering it and saying, hey, would you come with me to church on Easter? Okay, here's what you're not supposed to do. I told the greeters this morning. I don't want to see people running around here with chocolate on their face. Okay? These eggs are not for you. They are so you can invite people who may not know Jesus to church on Easter with you. Because here's the deal. In 2 weeks, it'll be Easter, where we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And I promise you, we will share the gospel. Next week, we're going to look at Genesis 50. And in Genesis 50, there's this fantastic verse where Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And on Easter, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take that verse and I'm going to look at the New Testament and show how the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost preached a sermon where he said, guys, you crucified Jesus. You meant it for evil, but God turned it to good in the resurrection. And so if you would want, you could grab those on the way out. Give them to a neighbor, coworker, someone. We'd love to fill this place up with people who don't know Jesus so we can share the hope of the gospel with them on Easter. Because God's people telling God's story is the way that God has chosen to work in the world. And friends, you can be a part of that. Let's pray. Lord, I just would pray that you would use each one of our lives, Lord, that you would give us boldness and courage to speak about what you have done in our lives. Lord, how you have been our shepherd. Lord, that you would give us the awareness to meditate on how you have been involved in our life. Lord, that you would put people in our path that we could share that with. Maybe we need to share it with our kids or maybe our grandkids or a friend or a brother or sister. But Lord, we believe that when we do that in obedience to you, that you will work. So we present that to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.